God that we're not the same as we used to were. Because that's one so good. But thank God he has redeemed us. He's brought us out of the old miry clay and out of darkness. Set our feet upon a new rock, a solid rock, the rock of ages. Amen. I'm glad that he is transforming us. And he's leading us toward the real restoration. Praise the Lord. I have some announcements to make. I'm just wondering, Ron, Maui, Usher, how many? Do we get a lot more people in as this class builds, time builds? We do, don't we? I think I'll hold these off to the end of the session this morning. Well, we've been on a series. We're bringing it to a close this morning. Making the crooked places straight. We talked about legalism. We're talking particularly about how these terms tend to be used wrongly by individuals that particularly, you know, have a subtle motive for using them wrongly. A lot of times you know a truth, but you begin to twist it if it finds that it fits your desire. The Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of God. And the Greek is to cut it straight. Like if you're cutting a piece of pie and you divide it between you and sister or you and brother, and you're nine and they're only five, and you got the knife down like this and begins to veer off to the left, you know, and guess who gets the smallest piece? That's why the one who cuts always has to choose last, you know. Cut it straight. The Bible says, cut the word of God straight. Don't be twisting it. There are so many, I hate to say this, but really and truly I have found that there are a lot of groups twisting the word of God purposely to suit their own end. Not going through and saying, Lord, what is truth? Because I want to believe it and find out. But Lord, help me to find ammunition to support my side. And they looked in there, trying to find scriptures to bend them to fit the preconceived notion. Now, I could spend several hours on that, giving you lots of examples of how groups have done that. So we talked about legalism, we talked about grace, we talked about the spirit of the law, we talked about bondage. We're going to spend a few moments on freedom. Particularly, this word is used wrongly by those that are beginning to backslide or get a little bit rebellious. Freedom is not freedom from God. Well, I'm tired of all this bondage. I just want freedom. There is no such thing as freedom from God. Once you've known God, you're standing in his universe. Once you know him, he's not going to let you go until he gets you. Besides, freedom from God, that statement's like saying freedom from joy. Freedom from peace, freedom from contentment, freedom from air to breathe, freedom from a warm fire on a cold day, freedom from a cool breeze on a hot, stifling day. I mean, it's the wrong use of freedom. Freedom from God is the wrong use of freedom because God is good. That's saying freedom from good. I'm tired of all this good, see. I'm going to go out and have freedom to hurt, get hurt. Freedom is not freedom to follow the devil. Well, I have a freedom to follow the devil if I want to. Well, that's like saying I have freedom to fall into the fire if I want to. I have freedom to get eaten up by a hungry lion if I want to. I have a freedom to get cancer and die. But what kind of freedom is that? Since the freedom leads you into hurt and the bondage. Freedom is not sin. Some people think that sin is freedom and following God is bondage, but it's just the opposite. Sin leads to bondage. Freedom is not lack of authority. Well, I'm tired of all this authority. I want to have freedom. That is really, if you understand authority in the right way, and some people have a twisted thinking about what authority is. If you understand authority and say that freedom is lack of authority, that's like saying, I want freedom from superior direction. I want freedom from knowledge. I want freedom from help. I want freedom from safety. I want freedom to be responsible for all the mistakes by myself. I want freedom from teamwork. I want freedom from understanding. I want freedom from unity. I want freedom for chaos. I can have chaos if I want chaos. See? I want freedom from God's order. I want freedom to have the head, neck separated from the head, or from the body separated from the neck. I want freedom to be an anarchist. But that's not the true use and meaning of freedom. That isn't what freedom was supposed to connotate. Now, what freedom is freedom from the shackles of sin through a walk in the Spirit. Because when you are shackled by sin, when you have sin, you're shackled. I mean, you can't help yourself. You can try your best not to sin, and you can't sin. You can't keep from sinning. You try hard, and you still sin. And so when you try, because you don't want to, well, then obviously you are shackled. It isn't, well, I've weighed the two and find that sin is better, and so I decided to sin because it's much better, both now and the world to come. Looking at all things objectively and rationally and reasonably, I feel that sin is the best, leads to the best. As far as the best rewards and what's best for my life, best growth, sin is best, and I have chosen it. But that isn't what you do. You fight it. And the only reason you fight it is because you know it's wrong, and you know it's bad for you, and you know it hurts you, you know it cripples you. The freedom comes when the Holy Ghost unshackles you as you begin to move in the Spirit. Because moving in the Spirit is so much more wonderful than being shackled to alcohol and as an alcoholic and the drugs and all the world of sin and lust. Moving in the Spirit is marvelous. That's the freedom. You can be so free in the Spirit. And the wonderful thing about being free in the Spirit is, you know, there's no legalism in the Spirit. No legalism. When you're all free in the Spirit, you do everything right. And you don't need any laws. No, you need to come up with a big code of laws. You're free in the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, you don't want to hurt anybody. You don't want to slam anybody. You don't have to say, now, brother, be careful about your tongue. You don't have to be careful. It's yielded to God. It can say anything it wants to say because your heart's right. And the Spirit, your Spirit sits on the throne of God. And you are yielded the Spirit to God, you can be absolutely free. You can do whatever you want to do. And that's wonderful. You can do anything you want to do. There's no law against anything you want to do. So there's no bondage because there's no law against it. Do whatever you want. Because as long as God's leading you, it'll always be good and helpful and it'll always be right. So there's no bondage. You go out in the world and decide for freedom. You want to follow the law and the foul of other people's fists and the foul of their automobiles, and you want to follow the bankers and jail and everything else. You get out and try to find just freedom. Go out and try to do anything you want out in the world and see how long you last. You don't last too long. You know all kinds of trouble. But freedom in the Spirit. Freedom is freedom from the penalties of the law through Christ. The law comes to condemn, but Christ comes to set you free. That's where the freedom comes. I'm going to read some scriptures. You don't have to follow. I'm going rather rapidly. But John 8:36 says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." If he shall make you free, then you shall be free in every deed that you do. That's where freedom comes. Freedom is freedom from slavery of the flesh and slavery of the devil. Romans 6:23. We find that Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. And so this is freedom from death, freedom from the devil, which brings you to death. Freedom is freedom to choose life by accepting and following Christ, who's the source of life. You choose life instead of death. And freedom is that freedom to choose life, not the freedom to choose death. Because the freedom to choose death is ridiculous. The freedom to choose being beat up and chewed up by a hungry lion is ridiculous. It's freedom to escape the lion. That's the only real freedom. The other is not freedom, because the lion won't give you freedom he'll put his claw on you, he'll hold you right there while he chews on you. And when he eats you up. Freedom is freedom from bondage to sin. Romans 6:18 says, being then made free from sin. Being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. You say, well, wait a minute now, servants. Doesn't that servant mean that you're in bondage? No, it means you're in freedom. Because when you're a servant of man who's a tyrant, you may be indeed in bondage. But when you're a servant of God, he sets your soul free, sets your spirit free. He releases you. God's being a servant of God brings joy and peace and happiness and freedom from everything that would bind you and give you complete liberty. I mean, that's how good God is, that his servants are free. He said, well, don't you have to follow him? Well, if you became a real servant of God in your heart, you'll want to. You'll want to. Freedom to love God by choice. To love him by choice. Not freedom to hate God. That won't do any good because God's the only real, true, everlasting friend you've got. So freedom to hate your best friend that wants to help you is no type of freedom. It's freedom to love God by choice. That's so wonderful. To love him by choice. Freedom from rightful custody of Satan. And I say rightful custody because we sold ourselves into sin. So he has a rightful custody. And the freedom comes in being redeemed, bought back, paid for by Christ on Calvary, and set free. The freedom is freedom from legalism, not freedom from righteousness. And some people confuse the two. They think following Jesus is a legalism. Oh, I can't do this and can't do that. And it's so hard to follow God. That's because you're a legalist in your mind. Legalists feel it's so hard to follow God. Spirit men, free in the spirit, those in the spirit, they think it's wonderful to follow God. They love it. Well, we got to go to church. Won't get saved unless we do, you know. Got to keep up going to church, you know. Lose our salvation. That's the old praise God, it's church time again. And they just long for it. They miss it so much and they can't go to feel the Spirit of the Lord. We get a chance to pray. Oh, we got to pray. Oh, testimony time. We got to testify. We get a chance to, move out for God. I got an opportunity to witness, see, today. Not I got pushed into it, see. It's all wrong thinking. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And he's talking about the law, being a debtor to the whole law. And Christ has become no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. But we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, the prodigal son sought freedom, and he left his father. These are typical things. He wanted freedom. Well, he's had work on the farm every day, you know, and he had all his meals and everything. He had everything good. He had a good life, though. But his eyes began to look off at the sins of Corinth, or Rome, or Alexandria, or Ephesus, or someplace. And he decided to have freedom. And he went out after freedom. But did he find freedom? He found himself cemented to a world citizen feeding hogs. And fain would fill his belly from the carob beans that the hogs would eat. He found himself in bondage. Soul law without a friend. And in bondage to a person sold to. That's what he found himself to. A girl sought freedom and decided to be free and go out and act in Hollywood and just to not be under these restrictive old Puritan ideas and that binds you, you know, and to go out and be free in Hollywood. But after a few years living in Hollywood, she wasn't free. She was bound. She was bound in so many areas of the devil that she couldn't get free except by a miracle of Jesus Christ. Bound by sin. A boy sought freedom from the standards of the society and go out and took drugs and begin to smoke early in life, tobacco. Did he find freedom? He found that he was slaved by a 3-inch cigarette. And if he didn't give obeisance to that cigarette every few hours, he would just be trembling. His body was put into under the rack until I got out the cigarette. I have to go out and meet this opera I paid $7 for because I out and stand out and miss the middle of it because I'm just bonded to a cigarette. I can't stand it without smoking him. I got to have a cigarette. That's not freedom. Freedom would say, well, no, I'll just, if I like it, you know, you don't say, oh, I got to have a grape, drink of grape juice. I got to have a drink of orange juice. Okay, I can't stand this. I got to get outside and take it. See? No. Into it tastes good. I'll have one later. He's in bondage. Got to have a hit. Got to get out and I'll get a steal and risk being thrown in jail and all the rest because I got to have a hit. I got to have some drugs. I can't stand it. I'm going to die, see. Do anything. Sell my body and soul, which is what they do. That's not freedom. But they went out to have freedom because they didn't understand what freedom was. A girl decided to go out and have freedom by sex. Be free, you know, liberated. Liberated. No longer on these Puritan ideas. Go out and have sex with whoever you want. Not this freedom. You have to keep yourself pure until marriage, all that jazz, you know. But go out and have freedom. So she went out and had freedom. She ended up in bondage. Ended up in bondage to the devil, in bondage to disease, body ruined, pregnant without a husband. Pain in her heart, mind befuddled, messed up. That's not freedom. Girl sought freedom by selling her body for money. She ended up in bondage. Couldn't get out of the trap. Ruined. Girl sought freedom by dating the unsaved. Well, our church doesn't allow us to date. I mean, we have all these restrictions. You can't date the unsaved, and you can't drink, and you can't go down to dances. So I want freedom. I want out. I want freedom, Mom and Dad. I want out. So she goes out and have freedom. So she dates the unsaved. She ends up in bondage. She ends up unequally yoked. So we find an ox and an ass trying to plow together in an unhappy situation. Neither of them able to keep in step. The hearts aren't together. Different philosophies and fight at every step of the road, every new decision. What to do with the children when they're sick. Where to go about job versus church. What we do on Sundays. All kinds of things. A saint seeks freedom by criticizing. He doesn't know why he should be under all these rules anyway. He has a right to say what he feels anyway. If he feels that way, he has a right to be free to say it. I mean, why should he have to stop his mouth? So he has freedom, so he criticizes. So he has freedom. But he ends up bound. He ends up bound by a spirit of criticism that he can't seem to stop. And he doesn't even know where it comes from. He begins to feel critical. And he's got a negative feeling. He's got a hurt. He can't enter in. He can't be free. He can't look him in the face with a peace in his face and smile. He has to look at his head the other way. He has to look down. He has no freedom. He can't praise God. He's all bound by a spirit because he decided he's going to be free from the laws of God. A man decided that he's going to get freedom by going out to the secular universities where we can have exchange of ideas, see, and be free to choose and listen to the exchange of ideas and choose for himself. But the devil's smarter than he is, and he's not prepared to, and he doesn't have the critical acumen to weigh all that junk coming in from all directions. And he ends up in bondage to some cult someplace because he doesn't have the truth. He ends up in bondage. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Not that you shall have an exchange of ideas and dialogue with the devil, and whatever you choose will make you free. Eve took a choice. God says, thou shalt not. She decided to be free and have her own choice. She took a choice. She didn't end up free, did she? She ended up bound. But a man and a woman who surrenders the will to Jesus Christ, the great paradox is, becomes free. If you surrender your life to Christ, you become free. If you surrender your plans to Christ, you'll become free. You'll finally find out that you'll do what Confucianism has tried to do, and even the founder, Confucius himself, could not do. Confucius said, and of course he was looking at worldly standards, and he knew nothing about the Christ standards, tried all his life to bring himself under so that he could do anything he wanted, but would only do according to his worldly concepts and hidden concepts were right. And he couldn't even get his heart to follow the heathen rule. And at the very end of his life, he said, I finally brought myself by rigid discipline of mind and body to force my mind to a place. And I suspect he also forced his philosophies a bit where he had to bend them. But I suspect that, but don't know that. But he finally found himself so he could, at the end of his life, he could begin to do in his heathen way, according to his heathen concept. But his followers haven't been able to do that. But when you surrender finally and fully to Christ, when you're under the Spirit, if you're habitually walking in the Spirit, you shall in no way, cannot in any way, fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. When you're under the power of the Holy Spirit, brother, you don't have any problem with sin, with negative feelings, with trying to hurt somebody, with hauling off and hitting them, or anything. And there is the only way we can do what we want, not violate our conscience, at a much higher plane. Because when Confucius finally said I could do what I wanted, he wasn't talking about, he allowed himself all kinds of things we wouldn't allow ourselves. Because he had no Christian concept. He had trouble following just the worldly ideas. All right, so much for these particular terms. I want to move into some other types of terms. Not these particular theological types, but some obsolete types. Now, we are reading from the King James Bible, and I'm not going to spend much time with each one. I'm going through them very quickly. You can turn to the book of Luke, chapter 21, just to get started. We are reading the King James Bible. Now, this is not the identical Bible that was printed in 1611. If it were, you probably couldn't read it. But it's been updated, not changed, but just updated in terms and in spelling and in print so that you could read it. Unfortunately, the last revision made in 1881, English Revised Version, was so far from the others that it was never really adopted because the King James Version had popularity for so long. So all Bible that we use in general carries with it a lot of obsolete words that are not used like we use words today. Terms have a way of constantly changing. Words are always changing. The language is fluid. And new words come in. Words we take old words and we turn them into cliches and other words, you know, like he really torpedoed me. And that came from this century. You wouldn't understand that last century. You had to have torpedoes first. I was shot down. See? He buzzed me. She's really a sweet dish. See? See? Hey, cookie. See? And, she's a dog. See? I mean, our foreigners have a terrible time, you know, coming over and trying to get us and all this kind of stuff, you know. And then, besides these ones, well, these real, you know, far-out ones, you know. And I want to get into that. But language changes. So I want to bring your attention to some of the words of the King James Bible that have changed. And the first one was found in Luke 21:15. I'm not going to try to give you examples, although I have a book that gives examples of in Shakespeare's time and in early English and various other areas so we can get the whole picture. I know that Chris brought some of this on one Tuesday night session. And I'm not sure what he brought exactly, but I've known he brought some of this. But perhaps some of you who took that class can build it again. Luke 21:15 says, I meant Acts 21:15. Now this is Paul talking about going to to Jerusalem. And after those days, we took up our carriages and we went up to Jerusalem. Now, you get one or two impressions. If you're a literalist, you think of a carriage, you know, like Cinderella rode in, and he took up his carriage, so they took up the carriage, must have broken wheels or something, and they carried the carriage up to Jerusalem. So it says, he took up a carriage. Of course, if you're not quite so literal, if you're not a literalist, you don't believe that. You believe that they opened the door, got in, and the horses drove them to Rome. Jerusalem. But neither one of them are true, because now a carriage is that which carries something. But in early King James day, a carriage was that which was carried. Carriage is baggage. So, what you want to do here in your Bible is to put a, the way I do, make my notes, is to put a little number one by that word carriage, and up in the margin, put a one, and put down I.E., that is, baggage. See? That is, if there's any question of whether you remember any of these things. All right, we look at Acts 28:13. Now, Paul was on his missionary journey, and from thence we fetched the compass and came to Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Now, here we find that they were having trouble, so they went and got a compass, which bends the Bible as untrue, and which some atheists use this as their arguments against the Bible because the compass wasn't even invented until 1260 A.D., but the Bible says that Paul went out and they went out and they fetched the compass. But they're ignorant of the fact that the old English word fetch the compass means it's an old nautical term, and it means to make a 360-degree circuit. See, a compass of the earth is a 360-degree circle. And that fetch the compass meant that the ship made a 360-degree, made a turn, see, a complete turnabout. And I think fetch the compass, technically, in nautical terms, does not mean a 360-degree turn, actually. But it means to make a turn from one direction of the compass to the other, probably 180 degrees. But it means turn the other direction. In Luke 8:46, Jesus was in the crowd, you remember, and a woman came through and touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out from me." Now, this is a sad, very sad verse if you're using the word virtue like we use it today, because Jesus had virtue until she touched him, and now she robbed him of his virtue. His virtue had gone out. He was no longer virtuous. She should never have done that. See? But now, see, virtue means purity, or even the fruits of Christ, various things we might call virtue. But then it also included healing power or physical strength. The Greek here, we translate virtue, and virtue, Old English word, included, as I say, a wider range of things, like healing power, all good things. But the Greek word here is dunamis, meaning power. We get the word dynamite from dunamis, power. Power went out from me. And who touched me? I felt healing power go right through me in somebody. I know somebody touched me. I felt the healing power go right through. Now, some people say, well, it means that it was a drain on him vitally, physically, that his miracles didn't cost him nothing, but somebody touched him and the healing strength went out from him, and he lost his strength. But I doubt that. It's true that when you pray for lots of people, that there is a strength, as the healing power goes through you and out through you, you do get. But that was only one person. And Jesus prayed for thousands. And it's unreasonable to assume that touching one person, you just feel strength drained from you. We don't even feel the strength drained from us for healing one person. Although after praying for 30, 40, 50, you often will. I would rather think that it means he felt the healing power go through him. Virtue, that was virtue, a healing power. And he knew that somebody got healed. But now, see, as a man, as God, clothed in flesh, limiting himself in flesh to a degree, as somebody had faith to touch him, God, who is a spirit, allowed his spirit to go right through his body and into his clothes and in that person's body and heal him. And he felt that power go through. When you pray for people, a lot of times you feel power go through you. And he felt power just move through him. He said, "Who touched me? I felt that healing, that virtue, that healing power of the Lord go out from me." Being limited in his mind, his flesh, he had to ask the question. Jesus, as man, did not desire and choose to know all things. No man knoweth the coming of the Son except the Father, even the Son, the Scripture says. In one place it's not in the original, but in the other place it is. Not even the Son. He didn't choose to. Now, if we were in his place, we would choose to. Isn't that right? I mean, you would not keep yourself, you know, we would not put ourselves that far under. When we had power, we would call 12 legions of angels so fast we went across, brother. And you better believe it, we would. In fact, if we got slapped in the face, we'd call 12 legions of angels. If you had power to come back, you wouldn't put up with what he put up with, that's for sure. That's because we haven't come to the same step of a place of humility and dying to self as he did. Philippians 4:8. If we were used to it, I really would prefer, it would have been better had they gone to the English Revised Version, and then better yet to the American Standard Version when it came along, and even today to maybe the NAS, although it isn't perfect either, it lacks, and the margin being better than the text. But so many of us use this, and it's been used so widely, it's kind of difficult to make a transition. But at any rate, at Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just and so forth, think on these things." When it says whatsoever things are honest, this is an old English word which often means honorable. And that's what he means here. He doesn't mean things on, how you think on honest things. He means honorable things. Honorable things. And therefore honest. Those things are honorable, which are good. 1 Peter 4:5. He talks about who shall give account unto him, Christ, that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, can you imagine that? He judges dead people and quick people. The slow people, he doesn't judge. But if you're slow, well, you'll escape the judgment. See? Old English term. quick meant either speedy, quick, or alive. So here it means he shall judge the live, living, and the dead. Both the living and the dead. The quick and the dead. We see the same word used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Just back a few pages. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." He doesn't mean the word of God is fast. It comes sailing in there lightning speeds. He means it's living. The word of God is living. It's a living word. It comes from the heart of God and it's powerful. It's living. We find the word also used in Numbers 16:30. I've got it right here, so I'll read it to you. Where he says, "But the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit. Then shall you understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Now here was the punishment of Korah and his group that had provoked the Lord. And the contest came here, and Paul, and so Moses said, all right. Now, we're going to have the contest. These people have provoked the Lord, and they will not repent and admit it. Now, God says, if the earth swallows them up, and they go down quick, not fast, but alive, swallowed up alive into the earth, we'll know that they have provoked God. And if not, and they did, and the scripture, the earth, all of a sudden, it went open, and the earth opened his mouth, yawned the big cavern, and they fell alive, quick, into the pit. I don't doubt that they fell in fiddly, but that's what he was talking about. It wasn't how fast they went in, it was the fact that they were alive. Ephesians 5:8. Now, I'm just giving you generally just one, occasionally two or three examples of each, generally just one. There are other places in the scripture where it applies as well. Now, sometimes these English words mean both what we say they mean and the obsolete term as well, and the context will have to decide which. Like quick can mean speedy. Sometimes it does mean quick. Sometimes it means alive. The context will have to decide. Sometimes you may not always be able to decide, you know, if you lack experience. But oftentimes, this logic, this intelligence will let you know which one, as long as you know how the Old English word was used. Generally, it will. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." Now that sounds like Paul is saying that before you were saved, sometimes you were in darkness, therefore sometimes you were in the light. But that word sometimes used to mean formerly. And he was saying you were formerly in darkness. Not sometimes, but formerly. Some time past is what he was saying. Sometimes. Times past. Sometimes past. We see the same word in Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Well, now, sometimes you're far off and sometimes you're close, but you were formerly far off. But now, formerly, but now, an antithesis. Luke 21:9. "For ye shall hear of wars and commotions. Be ye not terrified, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not by and by." Well, now, if the end is not by and by, then the end must be right now. What do you mean the end is not by and by? That means that there'll never be an end then. Either there'll never be an end, or it's going to come right now, but that isn't what it means. By and by used to mean, at the time in 1611, when this was written, it used to mean at once. By and by meant now. But the end is not at once. It's not now. It's later. In fact, it means just the opposite of what we take it to mean now. Words, there are a number of words that mean just the opposite from what they used to mean. We'll see this as we go along. We see the same word used in Matthew 13:21. Give me a moment to find it. He's talking about planting seeds, sowing seeds, and growing up. He talks about when a seed is sown into a stony place, the heart rejoices with and receives it. "Yet hath he not root in himself, but he doeth," or that means endureth, "for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the world, by and by he is offended." But it really means at once, or immediately he is offended. When persecution arises because he has no root, he's immediately offended. He's immediately tried, brought to trial, and this word offended means stumbled. He is immediately stumbled because he has no root. When the winds blow, he can't take it. When the heat comes, he can't take it because he doesn't have any root. Acts 26:7. Now that's where by and by means at once, and now we're looking at a word instantly, which doesn't mean instantly. This is what happens when you're so many years from a language, as the language keeps changing over the years. Just like today, you hardly use the word, the word streaking means something different, you know, than it did 5 years ago, say. And you used to say, well, I went like a streaker, streak down to the store and get me something. You don't dare say that anymore because it means something entirely different. Words have a way of changing their meaning. Acts 26:7. Under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now, what does he mean by the 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night? Well, that means actually, earnestly, because more literally, continually, instantly, you know, now, instantly, at all times, instantly, instantly now, and instantly there, instantly, 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 in other words, continually, and if you're doing it continually, therefore you're earnest, so you're doing it earnestly. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9. Now here we have a peculiar word. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. I told you it's a peculiar word. Peculiar people. Now, I've heard a lot of testimonies in days gone by, particularly if you're in Pentecostal circles or in circles where people don't have a lot of education, and especially if it's a little bit fanatical. And they get up and, oh, I thank God we're peculiar. And they mean strange. And they are peculiar people, too, sometimes. And they're strange. And they love every peculiar thing, every strange thing. Oh, just thank God, praise God, I'm peculiar, see. But he means, I still remember my father explaining this when I was a boy. I used the same illustration that he used. He means, well, I think he used the word peculiar as I can't remember now if I was going to use the word, but I guess I came up with another myself. Peculiar, I think he used silverware, as, I'm trying to think of a pure silverware, anyway, sterling silverware. What I use is a silver emblem is peculiar to the Rolls Royce. That is, other cars don't have it. It's special to the Rolls Royce. It's peculiar to the Rolls Royce. We are a peculiar people means that we are a chosen, special people, not a strange, odd, foolish people. Especially chosen by God. Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. That means for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, there's enough evil and enough problems tomorrow without you having to borrow some from tomorrow for today. Don't borrow from tomorrow's problem for today. Today's got enough problems of its own. And today's problems have solutions. And even if tomorrow's problems has its own solutions, don't borrow from tomorrow's problems for today as though I need more problems for today. A lot of people live by the problems of tomorrow, always worrying about what about tomorrow. But he said, wait a minute. You can't walk across the bridge until you come to it. Why don't you wait till you get to it? And when you get to it, God will have a solution for you tomorrow. But now, if there's a great chasm to cross, God will put a bridge across it tomorrow. The example in Scripture is Mary and Cleopas and so forth were coming to the tomb and said, who shall roll away the stone for us? And they were worried about who's going to get the stone away. But by faith, they were headed for the tomb. And they had the spices and all the frankincense and everything to embalm them, but they had the slightest idea. And they couldn't even pull that Roman seal away. And the Roman soldiers were not going to let them. And they didn't dare pull the Roman seal. Even if they did, the Greek is that the stone was rolled ice into the door. You have to be on the inside pushing out. And they had no way to get that. They couldn't move it. It was too big anyway. They can't haul boulders that size. Now that was good, but they were questioning, but the rational mind was questioning the faith. There was a goading in the spirit, and they were moving along, and their faith was saying something, but the rational mind said, well, how is it going to happen? She said, I don't know. Now they were walking, they didn't have the slightest idea, see? But when they got there, God had it rolled away. It was rolled away, and the soldiers were willing to know out there to bother them, and the cord was already pulled down by the angels. He didn't really have to worry about that, but that staff of Caesar on it. And you see, we're always worrying about tomorrow. Now, this makes it sound like take no thought means make no preparation. Don't worry about tomorrow. That's what the hippies all do, see? Not worrying about a thing. I don't worry about how I'm going to pay my income tax. I'm not going to worry about, you know, what, blah, 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 I don't spend my speeding ticket. I'm not going to worry about how I'm going to have any bread. I'm not going to not just lay on my back and play the guitar all day. I'm not worry about how I'm going to eat tomorrow. But that is not what God is meaning. Because it would contradict other scriptures. Paul says, I command that if they do not work, neither shall they eat. That's a bad practice to get into. Furthermore, he says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Look and see how the ant busies and takes care of himself so he can get prepared and ready for the winter and so forth. He said, at least learn from the ant. He knows that much. God put that inside of him. And he said, he that doesn't take care of his own house is worse than an infidel. So that isn't what he's meaning. But the Greek, merimna, means anxious thought. Take no anxious thought. That is, have no anxiety about tomorrow. Don't be over anxious and all stirred up and worried and troubled deeply. Because Jesus said, I know every sparrow that falls. And every hair of your head is numbered. And by all the work you can do, you can't add one cubit or you can't add 18 inches to your height, no matter how hard you try. And you can stand there. Dan O'Brien can't get the height of Mark Yorkers, no matter how he tries. Unless he puts on some of these modern shoes. But, you know. If the God even knows the hairs of your head that fall and that seem insignificant, you call them out. You don't count everyone that comes out and tally them on a sheet. But God knows all of this at all times. He said, you're infinitely worth more than many sparrows. And he said, all the world is always worried about the material thing. Well, how are we going to do? How are we going to do this? He said, but God will take care of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, we've had parents coming in, they're all stood up and worried about the students that are headed for the ministry. What if it falls through? What second trade do they have? If God fails you, then what? Jesus said, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. God will take care of his own. If you're in rightness before God and you're diligent, now the sloppy, yes, but that's not righteousness. The diligent God takes care of. He'll take care of. He'll take care of his own. He knows how to make the heavens brass and the earth brass so that the heavens will not rain and the earth will not grow crops. He knows how to send the locusts. He knows how to send the rain and the sunshine, and he's proven that. He knows how to send the manna, too. God will take care of his own people. But the fair question is, what do you do when your kid goes out to law school and you spend $15,000 getting them through? And then he can't get a job out in law school. He said, well, that won't be a problem. I'll tell you, you haven't been reading enough about colleges, if that's what you tell me, because I've been reading a little bit about them. As a matter of fact, of all of those who have been sent out with, you know, if you have a bachelor's degree today, and $1.29 will buy you a pound of hamburger, and they're a dime a dozen. There are bachelor's degrees, people with bachelor's degrees all over this country working at the speeding mart and everything else because they can't get jobs. That require, because a bachelor's degree with our education today is so rounded. I mean, they learn everything from yoga to everything else. And when they get through, they hardly even know the trade. The industry doesn't have much use for, really much use for a person with a bachelor's degree. They come in knowing very little about any, because they're not really trained heavily. They're messed up with everything in the world. They got just a little bit of training. And if you've been reading statistics like I have, they're out pounding the street looking for any job. Even a lot of trained people are looking for jobs. Master's degrees, they said, it's several years old, but they said we're putting out over 30,000 master's degrees this year, and only about one third of them will find jobs. Now, I have to spend that much time and that much money, and you got a master's degree, even they are having trouble finding jobs. And there are people with doctor's degrees in sociology and other areas that are out that can't find jobs. And so there isn't this automatic thing like you go to college, you automatically got a neat job all laid out for you. In fact, the biggest portion of people going to law school drop out. I think only about 15% actually make it through to lawyers. And many in the medical field are dropping out. So it isn't an automatic thing when you head off to university that you're going to end up in the profession that you start at. And the average girl that goes to university ends up getting married and ends up being a housewife and doesn't ever get into a career and works part-time to support down at the local store or something because she can't stay part-time in a career. And the average girl going to college never finishes college and goes into her career. The statistics are very short. Just saying, just helping some of you out on some of that thinking, because the idea in the world is, well, if you go on for the ministry, that's a profession. But God, there's a call out here for souls, and if we'll really sell out to God, he'll put his hand on it, and he'll begin to move us out. Now, everyone is not going to be a full-time minister. And so some of you will have other jobs and will help support. But those that are studying for the ministry, if you'll put your heart and soul into it, and God's calling you into it, he'll see. I haven't seen God's ministers starving yet. Somehow they get through. They don't always know where the money's coming from, but it comes. And God takes care of them. And they've been doing pioneer work for years. And God's people have always been taken care of. Let's look at some more scriptures about no thought. Luke 10:41. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Well, shouldn't she be careful about many things? She should be careful about all things. But he means you are anxious. See, careful means full of care. And so the old English word meant full of care. Now, see, when we are careful, be careful. I'm going to be careful when I go down that steps. That those steps. Especially if my leg is bad, I'm going to be very careful of the steps. Meaning I'm going to be full of care. But now, I'm full of care about that step because I know I've got a problem. But I don't want to be over-anxious about those stairs. Now, you see, over-anxious. I don't want to have more care than I should have. I don't want to be loaded with care. I don't want to be so loaded with care going down those steps. I mean, you know, I can get down the steps.
not that old yet.
I don't want to be full of anxiety about those stills. Now, if you need to, that's one thing. But he says, you don't need to. You're in my hands. I will give you strength. Don't be so full of care about these things. Martha, you're too full of care about this. You're so worried about the dishes and the dust. I came here to minister on something much greater in spiritual areas. Mary is getting this, but you're too worried about these other things. Some people are so worried about the time Johnny gets home to bed, they couldn't stay for a late Holy Ghost prayer meeting and the power of God to come down to save their life. They'd have to leave right in the middle of a mighty revival because Johnny has to get asleep. He has to get up and go to school in the morning. Well, the old Pentecostals, they used to lay on their sleep and their kids used to lay in the pews and sleep to 2 or 3 in the morning. They made it. God had to get up at 6 in the morning. The Holy Ghost refreshed him. He was alive on the job praising God next morning. We get too full of care on the wrong things, get the emphasis on the wrong things sometimes. Now, we need sleep, but... And you can't just go night after night after night without sleep while you're doing other things. But if God is refreshing you, you'll get by wonderfully. 1 Corinthians 7:32. That isn't often understood by people unless you've been through that. You won't really understand that. I've come to services, and a lot of you have. I've come to services at 7 o'clock, worn out, left at midnight, feeling like I could go forever, feeling marvelous. Now, see, you don't go to a lecture on physics and come out that way. Even if your name is Mike Sablin. You might have enjoyed it, but you still don't come out like you're bouncing 6-7 hours after a lecture later. But then, power of the Holy Spirit, you will. 1 Corinthians 7:32 says, "But I would have you without carefulness." Now, some people still use that verse. See? I want you without carefulness. He means I want you without anxiety. Let's look at Ezekiel 39:6. I got it right here. "And I will send a fire upon Magog," Russia, "and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles." Now, them that dwell carelessly in the isles, you'd normally think that means they're living in sin out there, just without care. But he really means, I will send a fire on them that dwell without anxiety, without care, without being full of care. That is, confidently. That is, they're confident in themselves. That is, they are living in sin, but they're confident. They're no care about following the things of the Lord. They're full of confidence. They're without anxiety. It's true that it ends up to be careless, as we would say, but that isn't literally what it means. Jude 3. Here we find the common word. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful to me to write unto you and exhort you," and so forth. Common salvation. Now, by common salvation, he didn't mean, oh, it's just a drab, mediocre, it's just common, nothing special about it, just, you know. But common means belonging to all. And I'm writing to you the common salvation, that which is common to all of us. We find that again in Acts 4:32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." That doesn't mean they had only ordinary things, but they had all things shared by all things in common. Acts 10:14, the same word is used. Peter had his vision, remember, when he saw these unclean beasts, and the vision said, "Kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common nor unclean." That means Peter never ate anything unclean or anything that wasn't some special food of some special connoisseur, you know, type food. No, that's not what it means. I've never eaten a loaf of bread, anything common. I've only eaten specialty foods. No. He means I have never eaten anything that is common to all peoples, both to Israel, to the Jews, and the Gentiles. Because that which is common to both involved that which is against the Deuteronomy code. And as a good Jew, I have followed the Deuteronomy code and never eaten anything, any animal that didn't have a cloven hoof and chew the cud. Like deer and goats and cows and so forth. I never ate dogs and bear and skunks and things like that. And I never ate fish, skin fish, without scales and without fins. I never ate shark and octopus and so forth. We ate trout and salmon and things with fish with scales and fins. Although we didn't have those particular fish in that part of the country, but fish like that. And with fowls, I never ate those that went with big claws and beaks to tear and garbage collectors, but I ate those that ate grain and that type of thing. But that's been peculiar to the people of God and of Israel, because Israelites did not eat bats and mice and all that kind of stuff, but the heathen eat anything that moves, they grab it and eat it. Now, you know why the heathen has done that? He's done it because the blessings of God have not been as much upon him. And not being able to select food, they've eaten worms, snakes, anything, you know, any insect, anything that moves. They've been so hungry, scrubbing in the dirt, that they have seized on it and even developed an appetite for it. So one missionary down in Java found himself, you have to be careful with this verse, we won't get onto the subject this morning, but get onto this verse, eat whatever's put before you, asking no questions for your conscience sake. Well, he misinterpreted that one, which a lot of them do, and he was over there, and he noticed that when one of them did, he had all these little round things, looks like kind of grapes, little skins on them, and they kind of, but a little different than the kind of grapes we were used to. And he picked them up and they squeezed them in the mouth and eat them down in Java. And now they were sitting on, he set him the bowl and he says, what are these? Bat size. Eat whatever's set before you, asking no question for your conscience sake. Well, if you think that's bad, this missionary was in South America and they were running this fire and they were all, you know, these naked savages and they were all chatting away, and he looked up and saw a monkey up in a tree. And he reached over and he grabbed his bow and he grabbed his arrow and since all was gone, he got it by the tail, he had a fire going, and took it like this, and he threw it right under the fire, never cleaned it, right under the fire, right on top, I don't mean on the spit over the fire, I mean right under the fire, and it burned the hair and scorched and burned the hide on one side and so forth, and heavily cooked one side, and the other side was good, and they grabbed it and ripped it off and all started eating it. And him some, eat what's set before you, asking no questions. In fact, a friend of mine was in an investigation, United States investigative force, and he was in China. It was, I think it was, maybe, I'm not sure if they were bathing or checking opium or what, but he went up a river in China in this little boat, little gunboat, they stopped at a village, and there they had in front of them a plate with Chinese food on it, and two little China bowls out in front. And after eating the food, an old white Chinese man got up and said, and then something set, and now we come to the best part of the meal. And he wondered what was in those little bowls. And he noticed he opened one of them very cautiously, and he slipped his hand in. And he pulled out a little white, struggling mice with his feet just a-kicking by the tail. And the other one had honey. He dipped him in honey, and that slowed him down. And down he went, see? Eat whatever's set before you, asking no questions, for your conscience sake, see? You change your theology real fast in a place like that. Well, I guess my time has run out. And, we'll take some more of these words next week, and then we'll be off on another subject. Oh, I have to make, hold steady, I have to make a couple of announcements. number one, you'll notice in the bulletin, we have a pledge line. And notice where we are on the pledge line. All I'm going to ask you is one thing. Would you do your best to keep that up on the pledge line? Because if we don't, we're trusting, we have pledged this much before us and God, and we're going to trust God for the balance, put to the top. We don't know how to get in the sanctuary. We don't know how we're going to pay for this thing yet. This is the faith balance, but this is the commitment. And I have faith if we follow our commitment that somehow God will stand the gap, even though it's big. But if we won't follow our pledge, how can we trust God for the gap? I'm not so sure. And let's make sure that thing keeps right up to the line there, if you will, please. Secondly, on the bulletin, second page, it talks about fall Bible college schedule. And it says this is the up-to-date schedule, but it's not. Changes have been made. So if you turn to that, if you're contemplating evening Bible colleges, make the following two changes. First of all, every subject on Wednesday that has MS after it, Mike Saban, you move it into the block on Thursday that has MY, Mark Yokers. And you're exchanging. Mark Yokers and Mike Saban are exchanging days, Wednesdays and Thursdays, in their classes. And the second thing you do is move the whole thing up 1.5 hour. 7 o'clock class is 7:30. 8 o'clock class is 8:30. Belfort Chapel is at 6:30. All right. Next announcement. We need help for Laura Snyder. Please call Lucy Brown. We need help for Tony Lowry. Please call Mary Jane Fischler, if you will be able to help them. I don't know the details. Nextly, we have put out telephone books at no cost to you. That is, excepting from the general fund, of course, which is a cost to you. But we feel we have a need of being able to call one another. I'm sure you appreciate having telephone books, and very few churches do. In fact, I don't know any churches that do besides us, but we use them a lot here. And we have continually, every week, put out revisions, which means you have to write in your telephone book these revisions if you're interested. Now, we're at a place where we're out of telephone books, and some people want some more. But next fall, things are going to shift again, you know, like they always do. So the question comes up, should we put all this money into a reprint? And I hate to do it just for a few new ones coming in unless you need new ones, up-to-date copies. And if we do it, we will go through the computer process and have it updated until all phone book, all numbers are updated. And if you have not made your corrections, you'll have an updated copy. If you've made all your corrections, you don't really need the updated copy. Now, to be honest with me, so we'll know, and what we've decided to do here is, rather than charge everybody for those who did be diligent, for those who didn't, or didn't want to, or didn't know about it, or didn't keep it up for some reason. I don't want to embarrass you, so this is what I'm trying to do. So we decided to charge for the books for those that are interested. If we print them, and we'll print them if you want them. And how much it'll cost depends on how many buy them. So I can't give you the exact price, but you know that it's not going to be $10. And first of all, how many feel, for one reason or another, that you really could use and need an updated phone book? Raise your hand. If you need an updated phone book, I have to know, because if there isn't enough hands, we will not print it. So if you need an updated phone book, raise your hand high and hold it up. And put your hands on its account. Thank you.